Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Let's just watch the whole set. I'm not going to say anything that's going to be any funnier than that today. So before we go back to marriage, I want to show you some things in your bulletin. We rarely put one thing in the bulletin. We put two in it this today. At Grace, we're very dedicated to connecting with other people in deep relationships. Many of us do that through meeting throughout the week with other people in groups of 5 to 12 people. Those are called life groups. And life groups, sometimes they'll study the sermon. Sometimes they'll be going through a book together. But mostly, they're just trying to go through life together. And so it's very important to get connected at Grace in our life group ministry. And the means of doing that is a thing called GroupLink. And that GroupLink meets tonight at 6:30 right in the Worship Center lobby. And what we'd like for you to do, I mean, you can just write today. You can say, yes, I want a piece of that. GroupLink is like a 90-minute, you walk around to various table sites, and you get to meet people that might be in your same part of Austin. They might be in the same stage of life. They could be working at the same company that you're working in, and it'd be some kind of connecting point. That's what GroupLink is trying to figure out where those overlap. If you want to go to that, just fill out this card and then tear off the bottom part for your reminder to come back later today at 6:30 tonight. So GroupLink is a way to getting into life groups, and that's tonight. Don't miss that. Second, we told you last week we put another envelope in the bulletin so that we don't like people making impulsive decisions, and we wanted you to consult the Lord on giving to Life Care Pregnancy Centers. It's a fabulous ministry we've been giving to for over 30 years and have been very involved in for just over 25 for sure. And just last week alone, we collected $22,750. I know, isn't that crazy? I know. So this is for those of you that went home and prayed about that and wanted to get us past that $25,000 little number. That'd be kind of fun. So that's what, you can put that in the offertory as well. So when the plate goes by, if you can drop either one of those in there, it'd be super. So let's talk about marriage. In this series, we've been looking at how to rethink, and what we're doing is looking at how what the Bible says about like the power with rethinking the power of marriage and rethinking the purpose of marriage. And what we're trying to do is look at what the Bible says, and whether you know this or not, we've done two series on marriage already, I think in 2009 and 2011, and so this is to supplement that. And I'm trying to stay away from some of the areas we looked at before, talking about leaving and cleaving and becoming one flesh, love and to respect. Those are the five basic principles of marriage. So today we're going to look at something that precedes even that, and that is how to choose a mate, the purposes and methods that we might be able to learn on how to find the person that God might have for us. Now, there's so many singles in our audience, the young children that come here, the junior high, senior high, the singles, the college students that attend, and then some of you that are already married can learn some things from this. It's a very important thing, as you would imagine. I mean, who you choose to be your life mate with is this, it's outside of eternity, right? Besides choosing Christ and to follow him as your ruler and king, this choice of who you'll be married to is going to determine whether you're happy or sad in most of life. And so you would imagine the Bible has parameters and instructions and some wisdom in that, and that's true. An entire chapter, Genesis chapter 24, an entire chapter is given to the selection of a mate for Isaac, Abraham's firstborn Isaac, the one who will inherit the promise that Abraham received from God. And so, you know, 1/50th of the first book of the Bible is trying to help us, okay, what should some principles of that choice be? And so I'm going to take some insights from a scholar and writer, Ravi Zacharias. This is almost, you know, from a sermon that he gives that we use in our pre-marriage, pre-engagement counseling material to help young people and people that are engaged make decisions about who they're going to marry. Genesis chapter 24, just some context there, is that Abraham is getting very old. Verse 1 says, Abraham is now old and advanced in years, and Jehovah had blessed him in every way. And he's concerned about his son's singleness. And he says to his chief servant, his name is Eleazar, his chief servant of his household that was in charge of everything that he had. What we're going to see here is one of the first principles is that he's going to consult the wisdom of other people. Isaac and his father are going to work together, and then the father, Abraham, is going to consult with a very wise man, Eleazar, who understands the gravity of this decision. The lineage of Abraham's children and the promise is being entrusted to his chief slave. And so we're going to look what he does too. But the principle there is that he's consulting wisdom from others. Verse 3 says, he makes him swear. He puts his hand under his lap and he says, I want you to swear to Jehovah, the God of heaven and earth. This is Abraham to Eleazar, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but you'll go to my country of my own relatives and get a wife for Isaac. Now, the reason he's doing that is the people in Canaan were clearly a violent and pagan culture, and at least there was hope of monotheistic people that had an inkling of God's law in their heart. And so he makes Eleazar swear that he would not return without a woman to marry. And they go back and forth because Eleazar understands how important the decision is. They negotiate, what if I come back with no one? He says, fine, whatever, just do not let him marry someone from here. And he's consulting the wisdom of others. So look at all that's going on. Isaac needs a wife, and he knows that. Asks his dad for help, and his dad says, I'm going to ask for help. And he consults Eleazar because Abraham is too fragile to travel. Eleazar, what does he do? Oh, he prays. He knows this is far bigger than he needs to be involved in, no matter how much he's in charge of. And so he loads up 10 camels from home and goes up and around the Fertile Crescent back to the land of Ur, where Abraham's from. And then look what happens in verse 12. And then Eleazar, he prays, O Jehovah, see it's all caps, the name of God, O Jehovah, God of my master Abraham, give me success today, please. Show me kindness to my master Abraham. Verse 13, see, look, I am standing beside this spring and the daughters of the townspeople are coming to draw out water. And here's the sign I'm looking for. May it be that when I say to some girl, please let down your jar that I might have a drink, she says, drink, I'll give you water for your camels too. Let her be the one that you have chosen for your servant Isaac. But this I will know, by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. So, you see, everybody's looking for help from someone else. Everyone else is looking for wisdom from another person. Isaac needs wisdom from his father. His father needs wisdom from Eleazar. Eleazar needs wisdom from God. And he prays this very specific prayer. He's laying out a fleece saying, and listen, his prayer is, there's nothing selfish in the prayer, right? He's looking for an attribute or a circumstance, and it's not about him being complimented in some way, right? Or something that would be not unusual, something that would be typical. Now, here's why you consult the wisdom of other people. Because romance is intoxicating. When you're dating someone, how should I say this? You're stupid. You've lost any objectivity in making decisions for the most part. And so I think it's interesting that he's bringing that Isaac and Abraham are bringing in objective third parties here to try to make sense out of that. And parents are exceptional in that context because your parents know you better than you know yourself, and they're in it for your good. And even if they're not regular churchgoers and don't have spiritual understanding, they still care about you. There's exceptions. There's some very, overconnected parents, and they come to our church, and they're not listening to anything I say anyway. They're listening to what they want to hear, so it doesn't matter. But if your parents love you, principally speaking, I could say this, that it would be dangerous, it would be very unwise to go against your parents' advice to marry someone. They know, they're older, they know people better, they know you better, and it's not an absolute, but they want what's best for you. When our daughter was young, she was quite the philosopher. We enjoyed it so much, we would just drive around sometimes, I think, to get her to think. We'd put her in the back. We had three rows of seats. We'd put her in that back one with that car seat, and she'd just say stuff. Her wheels are turning, you know. One day she said, "So when you get married, that's for life, right?" "Yep, 4 years old." She's figuring that out. "Yes, marriage is for life." "Well, that just seems like a very important decision." "Yes. But don't people get married when they're young?" "That, too, is for the most part, yes." "Uh-huh." A couple more street lights. "I think it would be really silly for someone to get married unless their parents said it was okay. Their mom and dad should pick your mate for you." And so there it was, the corner of 183 in Rutland, that we said, "Swear." Okay, we're holding you to that. Marriage is so hard. Marriage is, some, you might have heard the metaphor that marriage is, it exposes, like, your soul is like a bridge, and it is able to handle certain amounts of weight, and you don't even know the stress fractures and cracks on your soul until marriage comes along, and family, because it exposes that. It's a heavier weight. And so marriage brings you into some of the deepest and darkest temptations of your life, of lust and greed and being covetous, right, and pride and vanity. And all those things are kind of let out, and it wouldn't have been otherwise, maybe. And so you have to be exceptionally careful in selection of your mate, and you need help in doing that. What does the Bible say about love? There's no greater love than to lay down your life for a friend. Jesus says that. And I think that so many people would, that's kind of an easy decision, honestly, for most married people. Would you give your life for your mate? Well, absolutely. Okay, what's the hard part of marriage? It's not laying down your life. It is dying daily. It's the constant drip of self-sacrifice so that they are living a better life at your expense. It is the destruction of your preferences and hobbies and little pleasure trips for the care of something bigger. And so marriage is that constant dying that's so hard. And so it's very important to ask for help. At Grace and churches like ours, we have a fabulous pre-engagement and pre-marriage counseling ministry that adds objectivity and draws out special questions. You know, early on in our marriage counseling questionnaire, it's like, "Have you guys had any serious arguments?" And couples come in, "Oh, absolutely." I mean, sometimes we're always arguing over who gets the last bite of ice cream, you know. "No, you get the last bite. No, you get the last bite." "Really?" "You won't be arguing later." "Not like that." And so sometimes we won't even do the marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, until you've actually had an argument where you said, "No, that does it. I don't want to see you again. I think I can do life without you. Thank you very much." And you've gone your separate ways and then come back around and said, I think God has brought us together. See, you have to have something where the fantasy of real love has been destroyed. Infatuation has been inflamed, and now you're living with the real thing. And so that's why parents and family members, your siblings, are very helpful. And I would say, you know, parents, family members, and friends of the same gender. This is not in the Bible. I think it's probably there, and I don't need to go there to tell you that men know the games men play, and women know the games women play. We're reading from different, playbooks. And when a man comes in and he's dating my sister and does his stuff, and my sister is Twitter-pated or whatever, my brother and I are like, "Yeah, right." And that's how it is with women too. I mean, I've kind of been in a room a few times where I thought, "Oh, she's amazing." And she leaves the room and the girls go, "Oh, we played that game in the 70s. She doesn't even play it well." I have a friend of mine, and my friend met his sister's fiance, and within 30 minutes had hired a private detective. Everybody else was fooled but him. It was a good thing. Let me just say, it was a very good thing that he hired a private detective. But point is, you're making the most important temporal, non-eternal decision in your life. Consult wise people outside. Consultant. The next thing is, I think that you'll see is the person displays kindness even to strangers. If you keep reading, remember Eleazar prays this prayer about, you know, watering my camels. And in verse 15, look what happens. Before he finished praying, right, Rebekah came up with a jar on her shoulder, and she was the daughter of these people. Keep going, verse 16. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. And she went down to the spring and filled the jar and came up again. And your servant, Eleazar, hurried to meet her and said, "Hey, could you please give me some water from that jar?" "Drink, my lord, drink," she said quickly and lowered it and filled his hands full with the drink in verse 19. And after that, after she'd given him a drink, she said, "You know what? I'll draw water for your camels too until you have all, they have all finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and then ran back and forth to the well to get water and drew enough water so that all of the camels were watered. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made this journey successful. And when the camels had finished drinking, the man took a golden nose ring weighing about a beka and two gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels and put them on the woman and said, "Who's your father?" To give a man a cup of water is polite. To water his camel is something else. To water 10 camels? I mean, aren't they known for drinking, right? What is one camel? What does he drink? I think I looked it up because how would I know? Anywhere from 20 to 50 gallons. Times 10, they're 10 camels. 200 if they're lightweights, right? And they just need to be topped off. 200 gallons of water. This girl's country strong. That's what that's called. And she's, and you know, Isaac better look out. But the point is that marriage is hard. You will constantly be in context of disagreements. It is two rivers coming together, and what? There's great rapids when that happens. And listen, it's important that your mate is kind to strangers, because how your mate, future mate, might treat a stranger is how they're going to treat you later on. And look what she's doing just to be gracious. If you look at the difficulties in marriage, you're going to have conversations and they're going to turn into arguments, and then you're probably even going to raise your voice and even yell. But there is never a time in a marriage to be unkind. There's no reason to be unkind to your mate. And if your future mate can be unkind to someone they feel like they have a right to be, you know, like they're in some kind of authority or in position, you're going to be in that position someday. I had an acquaintance one time. I went to lunch, and when the bill came, and he gave some coupons and discounts, and when the bill came, there was kind of going back and forth, and he was wrong, and he knew he was wrong. The coupon had expired, but he just wasn't going to let it go. I mean, it was for less than $5, $4.15, and it was a long 6 minutes. You know, I just sat there going, "What in the world? Here's $5. You know, just let's go on. This person is not the bad guy." And then it occurred to me, I'm watching him, I just thought, no wonder he's been married 5 times. Because he was a gentleman and he was extremely charming, but only to the person he's dating. And the women he would date saw that charm and his wealth and all the other things, and probably saw the way he treated waiters and doormen and whoever else, the plumber, and just thought, oh, that's how he treats other people. You are the other people soon after the vows. Jesus is in a conversation with Jews back in the day, and they were under the dominion of the Romans, right? They were in occupied territory. And so there was a rule back then where if a Roman soldier said, "Hey, look, you need to carry my gear," you were obligated to carry it for a mile. And so they're coming to Jesus. They're hoping he's the Messiah like David, and he's coming to overrule. And so they're thinking they're going to get permission to not have to carry luggage and laundry for the Roman military anymore. And say, "Well, how do we respond to this? You have to carry this stuff for a mile." And Jesus said, "No, carry it a mile and then ask the man. Hey, how about another mile? Can I carry it another mile? Now, this is how Jesus is responding to how you should treat your enemies. And it's not long after the honeymoon that you realize that your mate can honestly feel like an enemy sometimes. And Jesus' response, again, it's not like it's dying daily. It's going the extra mile. And so the application I would find here that I find interesting when we rethink this is, where do we go to find a mate these days? And I find it interesting, again, that when it's so contrary to some of the principles here, we go to, you know what, a single ski trip, you know, even with a Christian organization, we're going to go snow skiing in the winter, and we'll go on a cruise ship in the summer, and then we'll be involved in some, I don't know, a big fun worship concert thing together. And guys, who can't be pleasant then? I mean, take me to Cancun, watch me. I will be a very good person to be around. Nothing is tested or tried there, right? So what if we looked at it a different way, kind of in the parameters of what's happening in this story, everyday life where where everyone there had an opportunity to give service to a stranger, and only one person did it. And they even asked for the privilege of doing it. You know where you could find a really great mate is you know, clearing a field for an organization or visiting maybe a widow in a nursing home or caring for other people in the nursery, working in our nursery, because changing diapers is part of marriage. There are many more diaper changing opportunities when you get married than there are vacations and cruises. Before you have babies, there are many opportunities to change diapers in marriage. If you meet in that context and you see that person giving kindness to strangers, you'll think they might be ready to marry. If they're not, then they're not. If they can't give kindness to strangers, they're not ready to be married. So we have wisdom from other people. We have kindness. The third thing is virtuous. Verse 16 describes Rebecca. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever lain with her. And she went down to the spring and filled the jar and came back up again. So there's a repetition of the word virgin, because sometimes virgin can be translated young maiden. And so the author wants you to understand, no, she's a virgin. She has never been laid with. She has respected her body. She understands that she is not a body with a soul, but she's a soul like housed in a body. And if you look at the power of symbols here. When Moses is at Mount Sinai being told about how to build the tabernacle, right? I don't know if you've read this. This is the part where, if you've ever read through the Bible, where you just go, oh man, this is why I can't get through the Bible. Because all of the details, they're so meticulous and exacting. It's, you know, the Ark of the Covenant is this wide and no wider. It is this tall and no taller. It is this deep and no deeper. And this is the type of wood to use for the lid. This is the type of wood to use for the base. This is how you should cover it in silver and gold. These are what the rings look like. Here's how long the poles are. Now let's get started with the tabernacle itself. The curtains need to be this wide. They should be this tall. The curtain rod should be made out of this. The loops and the poles can be done this way. It has to be faced a certain direction, always, all the time. And if that weren't bad enough, that after Moses hears it from God, Moses gives the exact same details again to the people. And that's when you stop reading Exodus. Please. And the key is this, because God wants this done right, because it says, and this is where I will meet my people. In the New Testament, there's no building that's the tabernacle. You and I are. We are. I mean, you can see it, bumper stickers. It's written on the walls of gymnasiums. My body is a temple. It is. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we're supposed to so intuitively know that because of our understanding of that we're souls with bodies, not bodies with souls, that when Paul writes to people that were just treating their bodies like they didn't matter in Corinthians, he says, well, duh, twice. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, do you not know? That's polite for saying, well, duh. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I take a member of Christ and unite it with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know, well, duh, that he who unites himself with a prostitute also unites with her body, and the two have become one flesh? You are commingling, not bodies, you're commingling souls, spirits. Sex is a spiritual thing, and the body parts are not created equal. These things have overlapping power. And so a person of virtue understands that their body's not theirs. It's been bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ, and they can't just drag it around and let it do whatever it wants to do to feel good. I'll tell you, just from brass tacks pragmatism, you know, I've done a lot of counseling with youth, almost 20 years working with teenagers and college students and singles, and pre-marriage intimacy has mostly two consequences. It either prolongs a really bad relationship or it wrecks a good one. It either prolongs a bad relationship or wrecks a good one. And the reason is you know, if we're already lost our objectivity because we're romantic, you know, in the eyes of someone else, when you get sexually involved with someone, it's the compass of your life has been thrown to the floor and shattered. And now you start making decisions demented, in a demented state, because now you're turning, you know, your desires turn to disrespects and to disrespect, and then sometimes even hatred towards the other person. And so a relationship that is in trouble anyway, you should never have even gone and had a second date. And because you're involved sexually, you've made commitments to each other that married people make. And so you hang in there way too long. And so you have to break that thing up and say your goodbyes, and it's far more painful than it would have had to have been. So again, a bad relationship is prolonged, and then sometimes it's just as hard. It's harder when a really great relationship is ruined because they break boundaries. And what happens often, I can't go into the details here, but what happens often is young people make commitments to virtue. And they say no to sex. You know, I will just say no to sex when they're 13. Well, that's a good. It's okay. I'm not against that. But they've never been in love. And love and sex are two different things. And so they get involved with someone and they get to know them, even in the context of ministry, and they didn't realize the power. They don't realize the power of wanting to show love. And then they get involved in ways they shouldn't, and now they've lost it. Now, again, anger and disappointment and disrespect for each other, they turn on each other and the things, and that one's extremely hard to put back together again, but there's something worth salvaging is the point. And I think the bigger point still is this. It's just forget the pragmatism. I mean, what if we just rethought what God would want us to do? The greatest gift you can give your mate on your wedding night is like, what? Surprise, a little bit of afraid, a little bit of excitement, a little bit of, oh my, I hope no one gets hurt. You know, how does this work? I mean, what's so bad about that? What is so terrible about not knowing how things work so much and then spending the rest of your life figuring it out and getting great at it with one person? So listen, be careful. Be careful where you spend alone time with the person you love if you haven't said your vows. Okay, especially at night. Melinda and I, when we were dating, it's like we could not be alone at night. I don't know what the daytime, it's just like what's gonna happen. But at the nighttime, and listen, when you pretend to be grown-ups, you're in especially big trouble. When you pretend to be married, whatever age you are, like prom, for example, right? You get all dressed up like grown-ups get dressed up, and you go out on a dinner like grown-ups do, and then you go on a dance and have party like grown-ups do, and then what? Well, of course you wanna finish it like grown-ups. You're setting yourself, let's never give passion the home court advantage. Never give passion the home court advantage. You'll lose. And so if you're 25 or 35 years old and you dress up and look nice and you go out to dinner and look nice like married people do and then you have a fun time that night, like, don't go home. Don't go inside. Would you like to come in? Oh, I would love to come in, but I'm not coming in. That door closes behind me, I lose. I will always lose. So, virtue, you know, right? Virtue. Sacrifice and kindness to strangers and wisdom from other people. And finally, the last one is spiritually dependent. Spiritually dependent. When Rebecca's in, and now Eleazar and Rebecca are coming back, and this is kind of the first meeting from a distance between Isaac, right, the groom-to-be, and Rebecca, the bride-to-be. Verse 63 of the same chapter, verse 24. Now Isaac, Now Isaac went down out of on the field one evening and was meditating. He was praying and worshiping. And he looked up and saw the camels approaching. Rebecca also looked up and saw Isaac. And she got down from her camels and asked the servant, "Who is this man in the field that's coming to meet us?" "Well, that's my master, Isaac." And so she took her veil and covered herself because she was about, she's covering herself because she's about to meet her husband. So what here, what's happening? Okay. Isaac independently of, without ever knowing Rebecca, is worshiping God and praying to God. Rebecca, independent of who she's even looking for, going, "Who's that guy out there worshiping?" You see, spiritual dependence. Let me kind of cut this up a little bit. Spiritual. Knowing God's word, studying God's word. You know, what does the Bible say, right? That's the key phrase. What does the Bible say? And prayer. Having a relationship with God. Knowing you're trying to find your place in the world to do good works in Christ that he's arranged for you beforehand. That's, and not because you're dating someone that wants that in you. The highest probability of your mate after the honeymoon for the next several years will be before you found him. Your dating life is the highlight reel, relationally speaking, of your togetherness, okay? That's as good as it's going to get, probably for a while, and then if both of you keep following Christ, it goes to outer space. But before you meet them, this man or this woman, they should be studying their Bible. Not because you want them to, because they always were. They should be. And then the dependence part, because there's so many people that know the Bible but don't do it, right? And then the dependence part, prayer. Not just what does the Bible say, but what is God doing? He's still working, right? And so you should be able to have a conversation that says, what has God done in your life in the last, I don't know, 3 years? That can only be explained by the power of God. What attributes in your life did you have that were shed or that you needed and you obtained because of the grace of God and dedicated prayer? You're spiritually depending upon God. You're praying prayers so that the only way you could live is if God answers it in the workplace, at home, whatever it might be. And then you bring this into each other's relationship, and then what happens? Then you generate a synergism. You get more power from each other instead of a person having to drag the other person down. Now, this is so important because every single major decision you're going to make as a young couple, as a couple with kids, as a couple with teens, as a couple, as an empty nest, will require God's involvement. Okay? And so you, spiritually centered, dependent people are requirements for this. Look, what we're talking about here is rethinking the way we do things. And it's not to be all alone by ourselves making decisions based on ooey-gooey feelings, because that is not love. It is seeking wisdom from other people. It is looking at people when no one's watching, right, and seeing their kindness towards strangers. It's being virtuous and understanding that our body's a temple and it's God's to do things with. And then this last thing. There's an old proverb that says there's a million ways to fall down. There's only one way to stand up. When we rethink how to choose a mate, how much is our culture right now just looking and trying the million different ways to fall down? Marriage, if nothing else, is when you take your life and you give it over to, someone that's almost a stranger. And you give them your future, and you give them the health of your soul, and you're going to experience great joys expressions of generosity and passion and understanding to the depth of God. And you're handing that off to someone. And here's how our culture finds things. It's a tremendous risk. But here's how our culture looks at it. Our culture says, look at the body. You know, their physical attributes. Look at their soul. See if you like them and can get along with them. And then finally look at their spiritual lives. Do you know what person in the Bible says, I like her. She looks good to me. That's Samson. We're quoting Samson, the biggest stooge in the entire Old Testament, who has his eyes ironically gouged out. Right? That was the lesson. She looks good to me. And what happens is that's our standard, and then we say, hey, you know what? That's kind of funny. I like his personality. And then, oh, look, they go to church occasionally. And what does God say? God says, rethink all of this. Start with a spiritual life. Look, they love God, and God's taking them places, and you might want to go there. And then you start saying, wow, I like the same things they like, and I laugh at the same jokes, and no one else does, but we've got this weird thing going. And you know what happens when you go this way? When you start with spirit and then soul and then body, you don't care about color of skin or smoothness of complexion, those sorts of things. I'll talk about this in 2 weeks, but God changes what beauty is to you. Beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. And you can learn to look and say, that's for me. God's asking us in something that's so important, you know, rethinking the power of marriage and rethinking the purpose of marriage. We got to rethink what we look for in human beings before we say these vows that could make or break our whole life story. He says, let me in on that. That's our prayer today. So for those of you that are single, this is for you. And those of you that are married, you can just say, you know what, I've chosen and already, and I used the wrong filter and spectrum to live my life. But you know what, God redeems a lot of that. God redeems a lot of that. But today, don't be deceived by thinking that God has left us in this extremely important area, just like the Bible is. Like Tozer said, give me Genesis 1:1 and all the rest makes sense. In the beginning, God created everything. So therefore, let's follow this book. Let's give it the authority that it's due. He made us and saved us. Let's rethink how we choose a mate. Dear Lord Jesus, gosh, I am so grateful that you would help us in this area of need, because we are so regularly being bombarded with this whole thing being backwards. We're consumed, we're hit by billions of dollars of mind-altering images to say whatever's pretty on the outside is. And so, God, I'd ask that you would help us rethink how we view all of life, that we would perceive the spirits and souls in people first and foremost, and then look at the packaging. And we would fall in love with people. Even our friends would be based upon their spiritual life, the way you design them emotionally, and then finally, and lastly, if at all, the way you've crafted their bones and muscle and skin structure. God, I'd ask that you would help us redeem the decisions that we've made so that we might make the most of those. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.